All right, well, if you have a copy of God's Word, turn to Psalm 100. Psalm 100. And I want to start with a couple of framing remarks about gender. And they will set the stage for this week and next week as we're talking about what it means to be a biblical man and biblical woman. And Psalm 100 is a short but wonderful psalm. And it says this: "Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to the Lord. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations." So why would I pick that psalm to open up on a topic tonight of biblical manhood, and then introduce also next week biblical womanhood? This is not the text you would normally think of when you think of gender in the Bible, but I think it is actually gets at the core of the confusion that's taking place right now in our culture, and it helps us become stable and steady as we think about this. So look at verse 3. "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us. We are his. We are the people and the sheep of his pasture." This tells us that we are created and God is not. Okay? So God is the uncreated being and we are his creatures. And God has chosen to create man, I'm speaking of man and mankind, in the form of two genders, male, female. And no one in this room got to pick which one they would be, okay? So you were either born a girl or a boy, and that was God's choice, not your choice. And that actually gets at the core issue of the confusion that we're experiencing right now. The core issue of gender is about the lordship of Jesus Christ. The issue of gender is related specifically to whether or not we will submit to the lordship of God and what he has chosen for us. And God wants us to approach the topic of gender with hearts of thankfulness to our Creator for who he made us. So if you're a woman here, God wants you to have a heart filled to the brim with gratitude and thankfulness for your gender as a woman and the role that comes with that reality. And the same for men. God wants you as a man to be thrilled to be a man, to be thankful to be a man, to embrace who you are, who God made you to be, and the role that comes with that. And it is fixed. It has been chosen for you. So you had no choice in the matter. It was fixed in God's providence, in God's sovereignty, in his lordship. And you can either be happy about it and submit to it, or you can attempt a rebellion. You can attempt to rebel against what God has decided, and that is a futile rebellion that you won't win. It's a futile rebellion that is an attempt to point the finger at God and tell him that he does not have the authority to create you the gender that he designed you to be. And then you can try to attempt to erase your gender, and it is a futile attempt because the chromosomes that God put are in your blood. You're either XX or XY, and you're stuck. And so you have the option to submit in faith and in gratitude, or to rebel and have a life of pain and misery that comes with it. So that's the reality in a nutshell. And so when you come to the topic of transgenderism, LGBTQ+, it really at its core is a worship matter. It's really a worship matter. Am I going to worship God as he intended me to worship him? Or am I going to reject the worship of God and pursue my own plan and my own desires and my own ways? When we think about it in this way, this brings clarity not just to the transgender debate, but even to what it means to be a faithful biblical man or woman. And what I want to get to is the particular roles. We'll get there eventually. But God wants you to not just be happy with your gender, but also be thrilled with the role that's assigned to your gender. So maybe you're here and you're thinking, I'm not struggling with transgenderism. That's fine. But there is a temptation to not embrace the role that is assigned to your gender. And that's what I want to emphasize tonight. I want, in particular, men to embrace their God-given role as a man that's attached to their gender that God has called them to be, and then to embrace that with enthusiasm and faith. This, if you can, turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we won't spend a ton of time here, but I do want to look at this issue of authority as it relates to gender. Romans 1. And this is starting in verse 18. We'll look at several passages tonight as we move around in the scripture. Romans 1, 18 through 32. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Okay, so he starts out and he's talking about men and women who are suppressing the truth. They're in rebellion against God. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made, so they are without excuse." So he's saying that God has... This is my Father's world. He has ordered the created order, a certain way to operate according to God's design, and the world is charged with the grandeur of God. The world is packed full with his glory. It is wired a certain way, but men and women want to suppress the truth and live a different way. Verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking." So I mentioned the language of futility earlier. That's the biblical language here. "Futile, vain in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." And that gets at what I was talking about earlier, the lordship issue. It's a heart issue. It's not a biological issue. It's a heart issue. "Claiming to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." So it's a worship issue here in this text. "And for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature." So that's lesbianism. This is women being with women in a way they should not be. In verse 27, "And the men he likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." So this is a very, actually, sexually graphic text of Scripture here. He's saying even the sex act is a visual picture of the death and the shame of the homosexual act here. It's pretty intense in the Greek. Verse 28, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree, and those that practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Okay, so several things to point out from this text. So first off, I mentioned earlier, worship is central, lordship is central here. The nature is wired a certain way, and homosexuality and transgenderism go against nature and the way God intended. And if you're thinking, well, the Bible doesn't talk specifically about transgenderism, I think verse 30 definitely covers it when it talks about inventors of evil. Inventors of evil. So this covers every variation of sexual immorality you can think of. And then it throws right in there, disobedient to parents. This is striking, disobedient to parents. Why does it include that phrase right in this list of very egregious sins? And I think one reason is because if you are bucking against the authority of God, the Creator, and rebelling against his authority about what he says about you, then certainly you're going to buck against the authority of your parents. So if you're bucking against the heavenly authority, then you're going to buck against your earthly authority as well. And then the last verse, verse 32, look at it again. This is crucial for our culture here. Though they know God's righteous decree, those that practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they give approval. They give approval to those who practice them. That's a gripping verse. And what that means is it's not just the immorality and the action of it and doing it it's yourself that is bad. It is the approval of those actions and that behavior. So what you endorse, what you vote for, what you like on social media, what you retweet, those are all moral things. And it falls right in here of giving approval to those who practice them. So it's not just enough to say, hey, I'm not going to be gay, I'm not going to be a part of the sexual revolution, but that's okay if you do. That's fine if you do. God does not allow that at all. God stakes out a polarizing position here. And the polarizing position is you are either honoring God and how he's designed our bodies to work, or you are dishonoring him in an open rebellion against the Creator. So this is crucial in how we understand gender roles and identity. And what I want to press into that for this group tonight is not in particular about the culture, although I think all of those things are instructive, is when we approach biblical manhood or biblical womanhood, it's very easy for us to slip into the same thread of rebellious sin as the LGBTQ plus community when we say, oh, the Bible's outdated, and that's not what it means for my biblical role as a man or a woman. That's the same exact logic that happens in the culture. It just doesn't look as intense and as gross and as grotesque and in your face. Rather, it is a little more subtle, but it's there. And so when we come to biblical manhood and womanhood, we must come under the lordship of Jesus and in submission to what he says is our particular role. Okay, so those are all preliminary marks. I wanted to frame that before we dive into the specifics of biblical manhood. So what is biblical manhood? Biblical manhood. I'm going to give you a short and sweet definition here. There's a lot you could say. There's long definitions. There's books that are written on this. I'm going to give you the the short version. And it's not original with me. Okay, so this is biblical manhood is a loving leader, a loving provider, and a loving protector. And I want to unpack what each of those mean. So, first off, leader. What is a leader? A leader, at a minimum, is someone who initiates, okay? So a leader is someone who takes initiative. This is what separates leaders from followers. A leader is someone who can see an open field and say, you know what, I'm going to initiate, and we're going to build something on that field. We're going to build something there. A leader is someone who can say, you know what, there's a need, and we're going to meet it, and I'm going to make a plan, and we're going to meet it. There's someone hurting, and I'm going to intervene. There is a problem, and I'm going to fix it. There is an issue, and I'm going to make a plan to enact a strategy to take care of that. A leader is someone who initiates. It's someone who takes responsibility and says, all right, no one's doing it, or it's my job, so I'm going in, I'm going to do it. Where does this quality come from? It comes from God himself. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. God sees the world, and he says, there's a problem, I'm going to fix it. God sees the world, and he says, you know what? I'm going to initiate. I'm going to intervene. I'm going to act. No one else can act. Mankind can't save itself, but I am going to send my Son. I'm going to give. God gave his Son. I'm going to send my Son in the world. But it's not just initiating that is a part of biblical manhood. It's loving leadership. So, for God so loved the world that he gave. So, in God's character, you have leadership, you have initiation, you have action that is fueled by who he is, because God is love. And so in that one verse, that famous verse, you have the initiation of God out of the love that he has for us. So another verse, Romans 5:8, for while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's amazing. Loving leadership to protect and provide is displayed supremely in the provision of Jesus Christ to protect us from the wrath of God as he takes the initiative to die on our behalf. That's amazing. That's rooted in God the Father. God the Father is the origin of that. So what this means is you, if you're a man here, your role as a man is to be the primary initiator in your life, in the home, in your marriage. So this does not mean that women cannot initiate things. That is not what it means. There's plenty of biblical examples of initiation from women. So you can think of Ruth, you can think of Esther. But those are all against the backdrop of the God-ordained role that the man is the primary initiator, and the husband is the leader of his home, and the man is the head of his household. And so if you zoom out and you look at the pattern of your life as a man, you should be the one who more often than not says, honey, what do you think about this? Baby, what do you think about this? Let's do this. What do you think? You're taking initiative. You're initiating. You're saying, hey, look, there's something we should do. There's a vacation we should go on. There's a job opportunity we should consider. There's a spiritual issue we need to talk about. There's a place we need to bring our kids. There's an education we need to think about. You name the topic. You should, as a man, should assume the role that God has given you to be the primary one to take initiative and be involved and lead in that area. This as we're thinking about leadership, there's another aspect to it, and that is responsibility. Responsibility. The burden of the final decision rests on you as a man. You know, it's funny. People often want to be leaders. But if you know leadership, that comes with a burden of the responsibility. And God has ordained it that men, as they're leading their families, they are the ones primarily responsible. So if you're the primary initiator, you're the primary one who's responsible. We see this in the book of Genesis. We see this in Adam. If you look at Genesis 3, I know Ryan spent a lot of time there, so we won't unpack it as much as he did. But Genesis 3, 8 through 12, it says, "They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" Eve bit the fruit first. But God comes to Adam first. Adam was the head. He was the one in charge. He was the leader. And he failed, and that's why God came to him first. This is why Romans 5, 12 through 19 doesn't even mention Eve. It doesn't even mention her. It says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning were not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one to come." It says sin came through one man. But we know Eve ate it first. Doesn't get a mention. Adam does, though. One man. Why? That is how God wired the world to work. And Adam is the head, the representative of all mankind, and was the head of his home. And you might say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. That misunderstands how God made the world to work. And it also gives Adam a little more credit than it should. Adam was right there next to Eve, and he should have led her, protected her from the snake, and provided the truth to her, and he failed in all of those things. But it actually is good news, because the verse continues, "The free gift is not like the trespass, for many died through one man's trespass. Much more have the grace of God by the free gift of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many." So Jesus is the true and better Adam, who did not fail his father, and only obeyed his father. And now when we are represented, if you're in Christ by faith, you're represented by the new head of the church, Jesus, and you're not represented by the fallen head, Adam. And that is good news for us. But if you remember in the garden, when God comes to Adam, what is Adam's first response? He hides and he blames who? He blames the woman. Actually, he blames God in particular. He says, "The woman you gave me." That's tough stuff. God says, "Adam, where are you?" And Adam says, "The woman you gave me." He's bucking against the authority of God. This is your fault. He was so happy a few chapters earlier. He was real happy to see Eve. Not anymore. It's God's fault. It wasn't God's fault. It was Adam's fault. And what that means, men, for us, is that means that God is going to ask you questions that he does not ask your wife. God is going to ask you questions that he does not ask your children. And that means that you need to pay attention to your role and embrace it and have a plan to lead your family well in all the ways that God has ordained. And what that also means is, men, we will and have fallen very short of the standard. But we have a great father who's given us his great son that we can find forgiveness, and then not just freedom from the penalty of sin, but freedom from the power of sin, so that we can walk in what it means to be a biblical man, and then we can walk in the freedom of the Spirit. So that leads to the third aspect of leadership, and that is lead spiritually. So God has called us to lead spiritually. Look at Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 22 through 23, or 22 through 33. And this text is unbelievably fascinating because this has struck me a few different ways. But one way is how God ordered the creation in advance to represent the gospel. This is amazing. God structured creation before the fall to represent his relationship to the church. God in his wisdom has done it. And Ephesians 5:22 says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." We'll talk about that in the weeks to come. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself." Okay, a few things. Here we see leadership in the home connected to love. Did you see it? Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." So leadership, biblical masculinity, leadership is tied to love, and it's exemplified first and foremost in Jesus Christ, who loved himself, loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So, husbands, this means your God-given role is like that of Christ to wash your wife in the water of the word. So if you're supposed to be like Christ, it means you're called to lead her spiritually. This can feel daunting for many men because for a variety of reasons, oftentimes, statistically, women are more involved in church and more active spiritually than men. And so I've talked with men who they say something like, "My wife is way more godly than I am. How in the world am I supposed to lead her?" And that fear makes sense, right? There's a logic to it. But what it does is it misunderstands the call and the power and the lordship of Jesus. Because God did not assign women to lead men in marriage. He just didn't. And it doesn't give any qualifier of whether who's the most spiritual. It's often the case that a wife may be more spiritual than her husband. And yet, God still calls the husband to lead as Christ loved and led his bride. And so what that means is, wherever you are as a man spiritually, whether you're new in the faith, whether you're immature in the faith, whether you've never led your wife spiritually, none of that matters. None of that matters. What God is calling you to do is to right now to lead your wife and to believe this text, embrace your role as a man, and say, "Okay, honey, I have not done well in this area. I haven't. I have not, we've not prayed together like we should. We've not read the scripture like we should. And I'm sorry, but I'm believing the Bible, and I'm gonna make a few attempts, small though they may be, I'm going to make some attempts to lead spiritually, and I'm going to honor God and his word, and I would love to do that, and I would love to take leadership in the home in that way, seriously. And that is good, and that brings God glory, and that is amazing, and that is what God wants us to do as men. And in doing so, Paul makes a fascinating argument that I wouldn't have put it in the Bible. I just wouldn't have done it. If you were saying, Sean, write down the way to, you know, the way to it should be in Christianity, I would not have done this. And that's because I'm not as wise as the Lord. But he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. He says it like three times in the text. And what that means is, men, if you want to love yourself, you need to lead your wife spiritually. If you want to be kind to yourself, if you want to take care of your family, if you want to nourish and cherish your own body, the way you do that is by leading your spouse. So this is only going to benefit you. It is not going to harm you. It is only going to help you. And the language of nourish and cherish, that's in, let's see, what verse is that? That's verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. This is absolutely shaping and how we think about biblical masculinity. Biblical masculinity is a strong man who is able to nourish and cherish God's gifts. So it's tough and tender. It's strong and sensitive. It's a man who is not afraid to put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians chapter 6, and fight against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, and at the same time, nourish and cherish his bride. That's incredible. That's what Jesus did. Jesus conquered in full. He brought the principalities of darkness into open shame by crushing Satan under his foot. But at the same time, he gets on his knees and washes the feet of his disciples. That's amazing. And so if you're a man, you need to think about masculinity not according to how the world defines this domineering, abusive, power-hungry, macho distortion of manhood. That is a fake reality that tries to masquerade itself as maturity. And really, it's actually adolescence just continuing on into adulthood. What biblical manhood is far better, far deeper, and far more significant. A patient man is better than a warrior. And a strong man who can take a city is not as strong as one who is slow to anger. And what that means is, there is a biblical manhood that is defined by the character of God that represents what manhood is, not what is paraded around in the culture as this domineering dictator as a man. When we think about this, this leads us to the next category that I want to think through, and it's leadership in the home. And I want to ask you a couple of questions, and I want you to take this seriously. So this is me trying to press into practical. In order for you as a man to lead in your own life spiritually, in your home, you have to be intentional and have a plan. And nothing happens by accident. Nothing happens by accident. And so the way you will lead is through thoughtful and strategic planning for your family and yourself. And every man here knows how to do this. So every man here knows what it's like to come into work and to plan and to think about how they can be good at their job help their company, honor their boss, and work hard. And what often happens is men excel at that in their career and never apply those same leadership instincts in their home. And the thoughtfulness that they give in their job, they never bring that to bear in their own personal life or in their home. And so what I want to submit to you is that if you're looking for a way to start on this, think about your job and how you are strategic and thoughtful and planning, and you work hard, and you exhibit all the qualities of leadership at your work. And then take those things and think, okay, how can I move my family into a deeper walk with Christ? Where can I help my spouse, my wife, grow? Where can I grow as a Christian in order to help my wife? Where can I help my children grow in their walk with the Lord and help them become a man or a woman that God wants them to be? One, if you're looking for a way to do this, the five things that we talk about all the time at church, the five core values: grow, give, serve, share, worship. Every one of us can grow in those areas. Write those five things down on a sheet of paper and say, where does my family need to grow as it relates to these five things? Do we need to grow in our study of the word? Do we need to grow in our prayer life? Do we need to serve in any particular way? How can I serve my home? Do we need to grow in giving? Where can we grow in those five areas? And that's a great way to start. And I will also submit this to you. If you've never read the Bible with your spouse or with your children or in your own personal life, don't think bigger is better, okay? Think one small step for man, one giant leap for my home. Seriously, think one verse a night. Pick the book of Ephesians and say, we're going to read before bed one verse from Ephesians every night. I'm going to read it, and then we're going to pray. It'll take 5 minutes. And if you do that, you do that in 4 months, you will have read the whole book of Ephesians together as a family. It's amazing. It's just like plodding. You're just plodding along. Anyone can do this. You don't have to be smart to do this. You don't have to have any degree to do this. You don't have to have any career leadership mojo. You don't have to read any John Maxwell book. You can just open up the Bible, read one verse before you go to bed together, pray, and that is a great way to start leading in the home. And that may sound so simple, but I'm telling you, it works, and it's profitable. There's more to say here, but for time's sake, we'll keep going. Men are also not just leaders, but providers. Men are providers. So there's actually a connection between leadership and provision. So those aren't unrelated. You have to be, in order to provide, you have to be making leadership decisions to do so. The first way is materially with possessions and livelihood. So 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially members of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty tough sledding, okay? So you don't want to be worse than an unbeliever. In fact, I didn't even know there was such a thing as worse than an unbeliever. But there it is, in the Bible. And the thing that's worse than that is a man who does not provide for his home. And now look, there are all kinds of situations, physical impairment, disabilities, where men physically can't be the ones providing in their home. And I'm not talking about any of those things. The Bible is not, that's not the point of the scripture here. What I'm talking about is, as a man, your role is to make sure that your family has what they need. And you can do everything in your power to do so. That's what God wants. God wants you to do everything in your power to make sure that you have what your family needs. And the reality is, there's a lot you can't control with that. You can't control the economy. You can't control what your boss does. There's a lot you can't control. That's not even the issue. That's not the issue. The issue is God wants you as a man to be strategically thinking and taking initiative in this area. So this rules out laziness. This rules out just, hey, you know what? I'm gonna get free money and not pursue jobs. That's not the biblical standard here. If you don't work, you don't eat, the Bible says. And the ownership on that is for the man. Second, provide for family with presence. There's an irony that men can really major on providing for their family physically through their careers and neglect to provide for their family with their actual presence in the home. And that is a bitter irony. And the Bible does argue for a pattern for both parents to be present in the home. Not all the time, not in the same way. That's very clear. But Ephesians 6, 1 through 4, children, obey your parents in the Lord. It's plural. What that means, men, is you cannot just leave parenting to your wife. That means you can't just leave your home to be your wife's responsibility. That's your territory, not mine. You deal with the kids, I deal with the finances. That's not the biblical expectation. The biblical expectation is that you would be involved in the home. And that's assumed here. It says, honor your father and mother. So it's both. It's both. That means both parents are involved in the process of disciplining and parenting. That it may go well with you, may live long in the land. Verse 4, fathers. So he specifically addresses fathers. It is fascinating that in the only text in the New Testament that addresses parenting, Paul singles out fathers. This is the only text where he specifically addresses children. There's all kinds of other texts you could talk about, but this here is where he addresses children, and he only mentions fathers. I don't know why, except I take it to be that the burden of leadership is that parents are both involved, and it's the responsibility of the father to be shepherding his family. And it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. I also take that to mean that fathers can provoke their children to anger, and this is a temptation for fathers. And so the application is, there's something about a firm hand and a strong leader that a temptation can then be to provoke your children to anger, and Paul knows that, and he's warning against it. He's saying, you should instruct, he says that, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, but do not do it in such a way that overburdens them and provokes them to anger, is his point. This has been proven true in America in numerous ways. Let me give you some statistics about fatherlessness. Fatherlessness is a massive crisis in our country. Children without fathers are 4 times more likely to live in poverty. Children without fathers are more likely to have behavioral problems. This is fascinating. 2 times the risk of infant mortality in fatherless homes. 1 out of 5 prison inmates grew up without a father present in their home. 1 out of 5, that's pretty intense. 2 times more likely to be involved, children are 2 times more likely to be involved in early sexual activity if they don't have a father in their life. And fatherlessness actually has an impact on the economy, statistically. I'm not making this up. You can Google this. There's resources. There's a book called Father Hunger. There's a book called The Intentional Father. And children who are raised in two-parent homes are more likely to make more money, statistically, than parents who were raised without fathers. And they estimate that the cost of that in America is $34.8 billion a year difference in the disparity between the two homes. That's fascinating. And what that means, there's a lot that could mean, but what that means is The role of a father is not something that you should take lightly or that you should farm out to someone else. God wants, I know not everyone here has kids, but if you have kids, they have one mom and one dad. They have one mom and one dad, and you're it. You're it. And there's no one else that's going to fill that role. There's no one else in line waiting for it. And how your son or daughter is going to grow up is heavily influenced by what you do or don't do in the home. And you can farm that out to a school, you can farm that out to the church, you can farm that out to another relative, and every time you do, you are missing out on an opportunity to shape your son or daughter in a way that will impact generations. And what that means is the way that you can have a monumental impact on your kid's life is thoughtful planning that takes initiative, that lovingly engages, and that applies the scripture to the life, to their life. So, if you're looking for a place to start, it doesn't matter how old your kids are, by the way. It does not matter how old your kids are. So I'm looking around the room, we got kids in diapers, we got kids in their 40s, okay? So there's a wide spectrum here. Wherever your kid is, you should be thinking about, what do I want my child to know about God? What do I want them to know about God? And that's what you should instruct them in. And that's what you should teach them in. What do I want them to know about life? What do I want them to know about the world? If you just make a list of 5 things you want them to know about life, then make a plan to tell them that somehow. Take them out to dinner. Take them out for a walk. Write those things down and plan to talk to them. What do I want them to know for younger kids who aren't married? What do I want them to know about marriage? What do I want them to not know? What do I want them to know about how to interact with their boss? That's a big deal. Even the most mundane things. What do I want them to know about how to change a light bulb? It's obviously a little more simpler, but change a faucet. Those things are immensely helpful, and when you're doing that, those are all opportunities to obey Deuteronomy 6, which says, whether you walk by the way, or you lie down, or you rise, the words of the Lord, of the law of God, are on your hearts and your minds, and you meditate on them. When you're thinking about this, I want you to think, not short term, but I want you to think long term, and don't think big, but think small steps that have a big impact. Okay, the last section, protector. Last section is protector. So men are called to be the protector. So there's all kinds of verses we could read. There is the prime example of men are called to be like Christ, who lays down his life for his bride, the church. No greater love than this, to lay that a friend lays down his life for another friend. Look, I know it's not popular in our culture, but men drowned and women and children get on the boat, okay? You put the women and children on the boat first. Like, that's the way it works. The ship's going down, you get the men and the women. They go in 2 separate locations. The men stay, and the women get on the lifeboats first with the kids. That is not an insult to any woman in the whole wide world. That is how God hardwired us to work, to give honor to the weaker vessel, to give honor to the woman. And that is not a demeaning thing at all. That is God's given role to say, hey, look, if there's going to be someone who's going to go down, it's going to be the man. That's that's good. That's not bad. So as men, we're called to protect physically. We're called to protect spiritually in every way we can. You should care about what you're bringing into your home if you have kids. You should care about who is speaking into their life. Someone is discipling your children. Someone is doing it. It's just a matter of whether you know about it or not. It's a matter of whether you're involved in it or not. Someone's doing it. It's either going to be the world or it's going to be you. Or it's either going to be someone you don't know and you don't know what's happening there. And God is calling you to be involved and to protect in that way as well. And that can look like all kinds of things. I mentioned the more extreme instance of the ship going down. But as a protector, you need to care about what's on your child's phone. You need to care about what your child's watching, not just scrolling through Netflix. You need to care about all those things because that's a part of what it means to be a man, to protect. Not to control, not to shelter. We're not called to shelter. We're called to shepherd. There's a difference between sheltering and shepherding. Shepherding requires biblical knowledge and biblical love for the Lord to be able to speak in, to help children mature and grow. But regardless, it requires us as men to be the first ones to take the bullet, to be the first ones to sacrifice, to be the first ones, if there's something goes bump in the night, you're out of bed, you're looking into it. You're not sending your wife to go check out that noise. You're the one. If there's a dangerous situation, you're involved. Your instinct should be to run towards the danger to protect you, your family, and those around you, not to flee from it and run away and let others take the brunt of that. So lastly, I know we're out of time here, another feature, this actually will be a good segue for next week. Kevin DeYoung, in this book, he has a very helpful section on themes of manhood and womanhood, and he argues, I think rightfully so, that a biblical theme for men is strength, and a biblical theme for women is beauty. And we'll focus on the beauty next week with women, but for men, I just want to focus on strength. So 1 Corinthians 16, 13 through 14, this is the text that we're using for our men's retreat this year. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. I think that verse captures what it means to be a biblical man. So there's the loving, whatever you do in love, and you act like a man, and what that means in the context is you have faith, you're watchful, you're protecting, you are in taking initiative, you are on the lookout, and you have courage in the midst of it. And there's a reason why men are associated with strength. That's what the text says. Act like men, be strong. Even Paul specifically chose that word to associate with masculinity because men are called to be strong. That doesn't mean there's not women who could be stronger than a man. If we were, I'm probably not the strongest man that's ever lived, and I wouldn't want to go in a weightlifting contest in the women's weightlifting championship because I think I would not succeed. That's not Paul's point at all. His point is, men throughout the entire history of humanity have been associated with strength, and we are called to act like strong men who have our faith in the Lord primarily, and a strength that's deeper than physical strength and that is rooted in the Lordship of Jesus Christ and submitting to him and having our strength come from God. All right, that's all I got for tonight. Let me pray for us, and then I'll stick around for questions, and then next week we'll cover biblical womanhood. So let's pray. Father, we are in awe at your design. We are humbled by your design. We are your sheep. You are the creator. And I pray for all the men in particular in this room that tonight they would be challenged and encouraged and that they would depend not on their own strength, but the strength that comes from God. And they would believe you and that they would ask for your help to lead in their homes and in their own personal life as they're seeking to be disciplined and to grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ. And then I pray that you would encourage us next week as well as we look at what it means to be a biblical woman. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.